Revelation chapter number 10. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us your word. And Father, we are aware that there are many who do believe in your word who have a variety of understanding about what you're saying. We pray for right understanding. Pray for right spirits about what we do understand. We thoroughly, firmly, completely believe that you are personally going to return to earth at some point in time. And we pray that we would have good understanding about why that is and what it means. And ask your help tonight then in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage this evening is the passage, well, let's go ahead and read it, having said that. Let's begin in verse number 8, and we're going to read a little bit into chapter number 11. Revelation chapter 10, verse 8, "The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So this is our passage this evening for a couple of reasons. And one of them I made reference to last week is that in this brief section, and of course we're always grateful for the chapter divisions as long as we do not become enslaved to them. They do not always completely accurately represent the flow of thought of the author. So they're great for reference, but don't become enslaved to them. Right? So what happens in this passage, and we have two things going on in this passage. But in both of them, John, for a moment in time, stops being the observer, which he has to this point. He's been writing down all that he has seen and all that he has heard. But now he becomes one of the actual actors. There are things for John himself to do. And these are, for whatever reason, essential in the great lead-up to where we're going. We really are in a significant way, folks, on the cusp of a very climatic moment in the book of Revelation. That Revelation 11, 15, down through the end of verse number 19, really is kind of one of the main focuses of this book. Right? That all of these kingdoms, places like the United States of America and the People's Republic of China and Germany and England and Mexico, that all of these kingdoms are going to be conquered by Jesus Christ. They will all become his, and he will become the literal king of every king and the ruler of every country. That is what is the expectation of all Scripture. And so we are leading up to that, and the Lord is walking us through the events. And so, right, so the judgments began with the seals being opened from the book that is in the hands of the Lamb, and he is opening the seals and unleashing his judgments. And the seventh seal gives way to seven trumpets. And as we get to the last three trumpets, each trumpet is described also as a woe. And we have had the sixth trumpet, and we are rapidly approaching the seventh trumpet. So we are in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And chronologically, once again, we are just about at the middle of the tribulation. And we'll talk about that in a little more detail. Not that we're in the middle, but the events that begin to unfold at the middle of the tribulation next week. Right, so when we get, and I'm still just kind of doing some introductory stuff, and I'm just going to kind of throw this out there. You know, when we get to the end of chapter 11, there is a distinct shift in the way the material is presented to us. We have been dealing, I believe, to this point pretty much sequentially. Right, the tribulation begins with the signing of this covenant that Daniel discusses, and we are just kind of walking through those events. Things start out innocently, harmlessly enough, seemingly peaceful. Very quickly they begin to unravel, and this only intensifies. But in Revelation, for instance, chapter number 12, and all the way through chapter 18, right, the events that are described transcend that seven-year period of time. They're described within that seven-year period of time. But we are really, in many ways, taken all the way back to the beginning of human history. Because one of the things that the apocalypse is, that the revelation is, it is the revelation of the way Jesus Christ is going to bring humanity to its rightful consummation. And so there's going to be this period of recovering these ongoing conflicts and dilemmas that have proven problematic to the world from the beginning of time. And we will then begin to see their their resolution and conclusion, which will take us then into chapter 19 and 20, in which the Lord sets up his kingdom and deals with his enemies. And we'll, of course, talk about that and whether or not it is a literal thousand-year period of time or not, or to the best that we can. So again, all of these, none of these things really stand alone. They are all part and parcel of this developing revealing, this continuing revelation. And so John has had this vision in chapter number 10. He has seen this mighty angel. This angel has planted one foot on the land and one foot on the ocean. And he is holding in his hand this little book, right? Verse number 8, Revelation chapter 10. So Revelation 10, 8 through 11 are about John and the little book. John and the little book. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. This little book is first described to us in verse number 2. When John sees this mighty angel, he had in his hand a little book open. Okay? We are not going to get into the never-ending, bottomless quagmire of debate about whether this is the same book of Revelation 5. If you believe that it is the same book in Revelation 5, you're probably inclined to believe that the angel is Jesus Christ himself. He held the book in Revelation 5. He's probably holding the book in Revelation 10. But I don't think that it's the same book, but I wouldn't fight you over it. It is called a little book. Does that have any significance? It is technically not the same book. John is told to eat this book, which is one of the reasons that I don't think that it's the book of Revelation 5. That book does not appear to be fit for human consumption. But John is told to eat this book. Verse number 9, I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And so John did what he was told. Verse number 10, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Right? John is watching all of this. He sees this angel clothed with a rainbow standing upon the earth with this book in his hand. And a voice says, take the book. And he takes it. And the angel says to him, eat it. And it will taste good, but it will not sit well once it has been digested. And John does just that. And the correlation, folks, the connection of what is going on in that is verse number 11. Okay, just in broad terms, and we're going to look in a little more detail on this. What in the world does that have to do with anything? Verse number 11, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Which may be an indicator, right? Where is John? He is on the Isle of Patmos in exile. But it might be an indicator that his earthly ministry isn't as over as he would think. Or it may be simply a reference to the fact that he is about to have even more revelation that he is about to record. In other words, folks, we know what the angel said. We know what John did. We know what the point of the message about consuming the book is, right? It is in some way connected with his prophecy. But we don't really know what the next nature of John's ministry is. What will become of John at this point in his life? You must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues. Okay? So we anticipate that John's ministry is going to be consistent with biblical ministry, that it is going to include a gospel message, right? That this is, we could tie this back to Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 9, which when the Lamb takes the book, everybody breaks out into worshipful song, you are worthy because you have redeemed us. And so it's probably that. Revelation 7, 9, after this I beheld a little great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds, people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. We will get to Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 9 with reference to the prophecy of the two witnesses, which is more a prophecy of judgment than it is of redemption. So there are prophecy and prophecy and prophecy. And here's the point, okay, folks. Look at verse number 11. Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. There's the difference. Revelation 5, Revelation 7, 9, Revelation 11, Revelation 14, 6, Revelation 17, 50. We have the same language of people and nations and tongues. People and nations and tongues. It is a worldwide prophetic proclamation. Let me ask you, we're going to come back to Revelation, but let me ask you if you would to turn to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter number 2. Ezekiel chapter number 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1 down to verse number 8. He said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And I just want to stop there. We're going to continue reading. But verses 1 through 8 are Ezekiel's commission. Right? These are his marching orders. God, of course, had predicted this Babylonian captivity about 150 years ago under the ministry of Isaiah. About 740 BC is when Isaiah prophesied. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar showed up. We talked about this in Sunday school last week. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar showed up and carried off the upper class of Israelites, which included Daniel. But other than that, he didn't do any damage. He showed up, brought his army, took away the upper class, the aristocracy, some of the upper level priests, took them back to Babylon, and he left. 8 years later, he returned in 597 BC, again with an army, and this time he carried off what we would call mostly working class, white-collar kind of people, blue-collar kind of people. And he carried them away. And in that deportation, Ezekiel is taken away. Ezekiel doesn't live in Israel any longer. He is among the river captives by the river Kibar, and he is having his commissioning vision. And then, of course, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar showed up for the third and final time and completely demolished the city and the temple. And this is the message that Ezekiel is about to get. Right? He's with the captives in the land. They've been hauled away captive. The temple is standing. The wall is standing. The houses are standing. And the hope is running high that God is going to change his mind. And God comes to Ezekiel and he says, I have a word for you. I have something for you to do. And these are rebellious people, and they are not going to like it. And I'm putting kind of sort of words into God's mouth, but so I'm kind of bringing it into the English. But I don't care what they think. And I don't want you to care what they think. I just want you to tell them what I said. And whether they listen or whether they don't listen, that is incidental. What I want them to know is that my word has been preached. That's Ezekiel. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse number 9. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of an hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of an hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely this is an amazing statement, folks, Ezekiel 3:6. Had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. I could have sent you to a field where they would listen to you. But this is your field. Verse 7, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears. And go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of the people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. So what we have, folks, to go back to Revelation chapter 2, is an incident once again pulled right out of the Old Testament. A similar incident, a similar message, a similar symbolism. And Ezekiel, by the way, of all of the prophets, is one of the men who has the most symbolism attached to his ministry. Right? He wasn't simply one who proclaimed the word. He was one who acted out God's judgments. Lay on your side. Flip over, lay on this side. Write on a writing. He had to do all of those kinds of things. His entire life was this kind of symbolism. So here's the best explanation that we have for this, folks, right? Because you have this kind of unusual explanation. Eat it and it will be sweet. But when it gets into your belly, it will be bitter. And almost universally, the understanding is, right, that the messenger finds the word of the Lord in general very pleasant. Right? I mean, look, folks, and I'm not an Old Testament prophet, and I'm not likening myself to John or Ezekiel, but men who don't like the Bible don't do what I do for a vocation. Right? I mean, part of the calling has got to be some respect for the Scriptures. So there is a sweetness to it. But on the other hand, folks, there is a distinctly bitter element to the ministry of the Word. One of the reasons that we have 100 and Joel Osteen has 10,000 is that he doesn't tell everybody everything that God says. He denies those more unpleasant parts of the word. Joel Osteen is never going to take a Sunday and inform 17,000 people that they are in imminent peril of eternal punishment if they don't turn from their sin and believe in Christ. He's probably not ever had a theological controversy about the nature of the kingdom or the nature of salvation. Not everything that God's messengers have to say are things that God's people want to hear. So there is, on the one hand, a great pleasantness to the ministry of the word, and there is, on the other hand, a tremendous bitterness to the ministry of the word. And always, whether it be Ezekiel or John or any New Testament pastor, the calling is always the same. Be faithful to the word and impervious to the response to it. Be faithful to the word and impervious to the response to the word. That's what Ezekiel was commissioned. That's what John was commissioned. And again, that's what every New Testament pastor is commissioned to do. If he will be faithful to his commission, is to tell people everything that God says and to not let either their acceptance or rejection of it color the message in any way. There's a sweetness and there is a bitterness. So, and by the time we get to the book of Revelation, folks, although we know there are uncountable numbers of people being saved, the great majority of people, it appears, are still incredibly hostile to God and the gospel message and his witnesses. So back to Revelation chapter 10. Oh, actually now chapter 11. Right, so John is an actor to this point. Go take the book, eat the book. It will be sweet to your mouth. It will be bitter to your belly because you're going to go preach the word of the Lord. You have a message for the people. And then in verses 1 and 2, John is given yet another task. And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Some anonymous voice tells John to take a reed. A reed was just that. It was a relatively long, straight stick that was used as a tape measure. They were cut to a standardized length. And in fact, a device like that was used in Ezekiel chapter 40 to measure Ezekiel's temple. Right? We are actually told the dimensions of the rod. The rod that Ezekiel used was approximately 10 feet. So he went around with, not with a tape measure clipped to his belt, but with a rod in his hand. And he laid it out 10 feet, 10 feet, 10 feet, 10 feet. And he had the dimensions of the building. John is told to take three measurements. He is told to measure the temple. He is told to measure the altar. And he is told in some way to measure the worshipers. To take a measurement of the worshipers. Okay, I try to avoid a lot of this kind of stuff because it tends to get a little academic and not always exciting, but we got to do this for a few minutes. What temple is John measuring? Measure the temple. What temple are we measuring? Well, we know that Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 BC. John knew that Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 BC. He knew that that temple was gone. You can actually read about it in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 24, Ezekiel gets the message when his wife died that the temple was gone. And in Ezekiel 8 through 11, you can read about God, in essence, packing his suitcases and leaving before the temple is destroyed. The glory departs. 70 years later, the Israelites were allowed to go back and rebuild the temple, and we call this temple, biblically, Zerubbabel's temple. If you'd like to be really academic about it, it is known as the Second Temple, and we talk about Second Temple history. Zerubbabel's temple, ultimately, this is the temple that we read about in Ezra and Haggai and Zephaniah. This is the temple that is referenced in the book of Malachi. And over the course of time, the Jews neglected this temple and it fell into disrepair. But it was rebuilt in majestic splendor by no less than King Herod the Great, who was famed for his building projects. He was actually an Edomite of sorts by ethnicity, but he was a great lover of things Jewish, and he spent 46 years, we know from the New Testament, rebuilding that temple. So is this Zerubbabel's temple? Is this Second Temple? Herod began building around 20 BC, so the temple was not actually finished until about AD 64. We know that that temple was destroyed in AD 70, and one of the great and burning questions, folks, is whether or not John knew that. People like us who tend to be, and I'm kind of off in a little bit of a tangent, but people like us who tend to be dispensational, premillennial in nature, we accept a relatively late dating of the book of Revelation. In fact, I don't know what version of Bible that you have, so it may be different, but I have an old Scofield Bible, and it dates the book of Revelation at AD 96, the last book of the New Testament. But nobody who believes in covenant theology accepts that late date, folks. They all argue for a date prior to AD 70, because the book of Revelation is describing the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It's not looking back at that destruction, it's predicting that destruction. Did John know that the temple was down? Is John measuring Herod's temple? And if he's measuring that temple, why is he? I mean, we could ask the question, why is he measuring any temple? But why is he measuring Herod's temple, a temple that has been in existence for many decades? So we know beyond any shadow of a doubt, and nobody believes that it's Solomon's temple. Some people believe that it is Herod's temple. Yet other people believe that it is Ezekiel's temple. Because in Ezekiel 40 through 48, folks, you have all of those chapters devoted to the construction of some kind of a temple. And it seems very hard to just dismiss that generically when God goes to all the work to be so specific about it. But again, that temple has already been measured. Ezekiel took his 10-foot-long measuring stick, measured it all, and recorded the dimensions for us in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Not only that, folks, and this is off again at a little bit of a different issue, but if there is anything authentic about Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48, and by that I mean anything over and above simply a spiritualized view of this, right? Then it requires a complete and radical transformation of the land of Israel. Because it requires rivers to be moved. So, but again, is it Ezekiel's temple? Well, maybe it's just none of those. Maybe it's not any of those. I don't think it's any of the Bible temples that we have to this point. I don't think it's Ezekiel's, because I'm just too much of a literalist about those things. I don't think it's Herod's, because I don't think the book of Revelation is describing the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And if it is, and we're going to deal with this in Sunday school, folks, if it is, we are up against what to me is the single most insurmountable problem with that view of the book of Revelation. It is not a heavenly temple. Right, whatever this temple is in Revelation 11, 1 and 2, it's not a heavenly temple, folks. And I want to make that argument on the basis of verse number 2. But the court of the which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That sure doesn't sound like a heavenly temple, does it? It sounds like a temple located where? Jerusalem. It sounds like a temple located in Jerusalem, which, by the way, is where the temple ought to be located. Jerusalem. Now, I would just point out, folks, and again, I'm making this argument on some presuppositions. As a premillennialist, that if our understanding or my understanding of future events is true, the Jews are going to have a temple. In other words, Daniel 9 tells us that there's going to be a covenant made, and that in the middle of that covenant, right, the sacrifices and the oblations are going to be cut off. They're going to be put to an end. Well, there has to be some place for them to do that. And by the way, the only place that they, in the mind of a Jew, that they can do that is the site where the Jewish temple had already been situated. Which means, folks, for lack of a better word, that they're going to have to evict the Muslims from that piece of property to rebuild their temple. Because if you look and you can find it all over Google, right, you can stand down at the Wailing Wall, at the remnants of part of the foundation of that temple complex. And way up above your head, where you really can't even see, standing there looking up, is a mosque. Right there where the Jews argue the Holy of Holies should be located. What temple is it? I think there has to be a future temple. And the Jews, of course, right? You can just go to Google, folks, and Google Temple Institute. They're Jews that take the reconstruction of the temple deadly earnest. They're planning for it, gathering materials for it, raising money for it, talking about it. They're talking about the red heifer. They have articles about the red heifer. There are Jews that are deadly earnest that they're going to rebuild their temple in their place. So, let's go back here, and we're just going to wind this. We're going to wind this down, folks. Right? Two things. In addition to the right to me, one of the mysteries, and I've just not been able to come up with an adequate answer to give you, is how and why and in what way we're going to measure those that worship. But John is told to measure the temple, and we're never told what those measurements are. We're never told why those measurements are necessary. What is the Lord going to do with those measurements? What are we going to do with those measurements? But I would point this out to you. It doesn't seem to be a symbolic temple. It seems to be a temple with real substance. It can be measured. But the fact that I don't know the dimensions doesn't alter the fact that John knew the dimensions. John didn't say, this isn't a real temple. It just represents another spiritual truth. John was told to measure the temple. So this is where we are. And this is where I'm going to stop tonight, because our attention turns to those two witnesses when we return next week. And I've neglected to mention this, and I'm just mentioning this for information. I know it will be.